For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Philippians is the book of joy. 14 times in this four-chapter book, Paul brings us to this fundamental characterization of people who know God, but who struggle, many of us, with sustaining that sense of delight in God and that sense of immediacy in terms of our connection with God. And so for this reason, I have felt that this is a great kind of meditation-oriented book, and have spent a fair amount of time myself looking at basically 11 different places in which the concept of joy is connected with what turns out to be the broad strokes of the Christian life. And so joy is connected to suffering and persecution. Joy is connected to relationships and the value of relationships. Joy is connected to broken relationships and what does it look like to reconcile them. Joy is connected with an understanding of the sovereignty of God and His ongoing work in our lives, even if we may feel distant from Him and even if we don't sense it clearly that God is at work. And the awareness of God's grace, His just unconditioned acceptance of anyone who would just humble themselves to receive the generosity of His gift in Christ. Now, this morning we want to talk about joy in relation to peace. And in some ways I think it's fitting that this is the last discussion of joy in this book, because in it so much of what we've been talking about really comes home. Let's take a look at our passage. It says in verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all people. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true or honorable or right, whatever is pure or lovely, if there is anything of excellence, and if anything is worthy of praise, dwell on these things. And the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." And so twice, in verses 7 and 9, Paul brings us to this important statement about the peace of God. And I want to take some steps back and think through that together with you here this morning. The peace of God, what does that mean? And in what way does that relate to joy? So, to think about that, there are a couple things, and really this is the outline of our conversation this morning. We're going to talk about the longing for peace, because it's not just Christians who seek peace with God, but we are all created with that inner need to have peace, to experience peace, and I want to talk about that in our world today. And then we want to talk about how do we get peace and how does that relate to the joy that we have as children of God. So first, just that longing for peace. I was thinking about this and how we use the word peace even in our culture, and just the fact that here is a conversation that we want to have this morning that is just absolutely relevant to every single person we know. Because at the end of the day, everyone seeks peace. And yet it's so elusive in our world. What is peace? Peace is living without fear. We live in a culture that is increasingly sensing fear. Fear of violence, fear of things domestically, things abroad. Peace means living without war. And here's a world that is just so broken by war. There are 66 million refugees in the world today, most of whom are fleeing war. We think about peace, we think about living without hunger, a peace in our own bodies because it's not aching any longer, with that emptiness that can never be filled. And there is no peace as long as there's hunger. Because peace is a deeply moral concept. It's connected to justice. It's connected to things that are right. And as long as there's hunger, there's no peace. Peace is connected with that inner desire to live without strife and anger. And so many of us know what it is like to grow up in a household. It's just broken in this way, where there's such disharmony and lack of peace. And just like this little girl in the middle, we want to shut it out somehow. That's the reality of a lot of people's lives. Peace means living without shame. It means the ability to look at yourself in the mirror without those labels, without those things that we look to that we think define us and that we're ashamed of and that we feel guilty about. And for that reason, on a conscience level, we just are at war with ourselves and we try to find ways to turn it off. We anesthetize ourselves. We do whatever it takes. We try our best to do the right thing, and maybe that's going to make me feel better, but it doesn't go away. And what pervades over the long haul is this unresolved sense of my own unworthiness, my own brokenness, my own shame and guilt. Yes, that is the condition of humanity. We think of peace as harmony within, peace of mind in a toxic world. Where do we find that place for peace with all of the chaos that's going on around us? And then two, and maybe most poignantly in a sense, is a peace that comes from knowing that life is worth living. And where we're finding people around us, an increasing measure statistics tell us, they're concluding that life is not worth living. Suicide rates among young people are up 35% in just the last 10 years, we're told. We live in a world that is full of violence, full of unresolved conflict. We see that on the social level, the international level. We see it in families. We see it within ourselves. My friends, we are in a world that is at war with itself, and we need to find peace. But there's really good news here, because this is where Paul is going with this conversation. The fact is that we're all broken, and it's important for us, all of us here this morning, to think and just reflect for a moment's time. Where am I not at peace? Who am I not at peace with? Is it just within myself? Am I expressing that lack of peace relationally with people in my life? Is it that I'm here and I'm not at peace with the big questions in life about why does it matter? Why do I matter? Why does anything matter? Am I not at peace because I look at a broken world that is just spiraling out of control and wonder what's my role in this? What do I do about this? Here's an issue for us all. It's a significant life-defining question right here is where do we find peace? That longing for peace, Paul says, and the rest of the Bible declares, is connected with God. That our longing for peace, at the end of the day, will be satisfied only in relation to God. And so, Jesus says, on the last night of his life, peace I leave with you, my peace. Not, he says, as the world gives, do I give it to you. Do not let your heart be troubled. Do not be fearful. So he's aware, here is Jesus who's walked with his disciples now for over 3 years. And they have seen amazing things. And he's telling them, I'm going away. And you are going to experience opposition, persecution, rejection, just as I have. But he says, I'm going to give you something that's even greater and more powerful than those sources of disharmony and opposition and stress and strain. I'm going to give you peace. What kind of peace? My peace. Not, he says, as the world gives peace, my peace. The peace of God, which is what? In the Old Testament, the word peace is an extremely rich idea, shalom, or in the New Testament Greek, eirene, which is not just the absence of conflict, but the presence of wholeness or harmony. It's the idea that the chaos that is a part of our own minds and hearts comes together. The broken pieces of our life are mended. The broken pieces of our world come together. There's a wholeness about it. The idea of peace always comes with the affirmation of justice, that God will one day put an end to the ravages of the abuse of the freedom that he gave to humanity and will come to a place where he establishes his rule on the earth, a time of peace and justice. And so there is this longing that all of us have for exactly what's being described here, a wholeness and a harmony within. What we really seek, and maybe we're aware of it in a very clear way, and maybe we're way less aware of it, but what we're really seeking, the Bible declares, is peace with God. That the real issue is not the workings out of what's wrong with humanity in the social environment that we see. It's easy to point outside of ourselves and say, this is broken. There is no peace. But why is there no peace? What's the reason for that? And the Bible declares the reason for that is not because of something out there, but something within us. Within who? Within all of us. That we are in significant ways, each one of us, at war with God. And that lack of peace, that lack of harmony is at the root of all of the other things in our life that we seek out to deal with, to fill a void that nothing but God himself can fill. And so we are not only no longer at peace with God, but we're not at peace with ourselves, and we are not at peace at home, and we are not at peace in the world either. We seek peace with God. The good news in Jesus Christ is, as Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 10, he goes on to say, while we were once enemies of God, we've been brought near through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the good news that the Bible declares. What requires to come to peace is a recognition on our own part that I have in fact been at war. That yes, I'm victimized by sources of disharmony outside of myself. We don't want to diminish that in any way. That's right. And those images that I showed just a few minutes ago are powerful and bigger than life sources of great disharmony. But at the core and at the center, what we have to conclude is that the problem in the world that we see so clearly is the problem inside. It's my problem. It's the problem I have with God. All of the reasons why there is war, all the reasons why people can't get along, and why they victimize one another. These are not abstractions, things that are true from somebody else out there. They're true of me. Do you believe that? Because if we believe that, if we're prepared to accept the truth that the problem out there is really the problem in here, that I have been in active defiance of a God who's been calling me my whole life to say no, it's my way or the highway. No, it's life on my terms. No, I will not acknowledge my faults. No, I want to keep you in your safe place in your heavens, and I'll deal with you in another life. And when we come to that place through whatever, for whatever reason, maybe circumstances have just eroded our own confidence in ourselves, have stripped us of our self-justifications, have made us aware, perhaps in a fresh moment, even here this morning, you know, I can say genuinely, with real conviction, that the problem out there is the problem in here. Now we're in a good place. Now we're in agreement with God. And now we're in a place where we can say, okay, God, I surrender. I don't surrender to a foe who now is going to control my life. I surrender to a Lord God who created me and who loves me. And this is the important thing, that God is offering terms of peace. He's offering to reconcile our enmity with Him, to come into relationship with Him, not as an overlord who seeks to control, but as a loving Heavenly Father who has come and who has paid through His own blood the cost of the peace that He offers. It is in the cross of Christ that He pays the debt that rebels owe Him. He paid the debt that we owe, so that all we need to do is just acknowledge the truth that we have been at war with God. We're prepared to surrender, and we're prepared to accept the terms of surrender, which is to receive the forgiveness that He freely offers to us. That's really the beginning. That's at the heart of any real substantive change in our life, change in our community, change in our family, change in our world. It is something that we find within. It's peace with God. Let's move on. There it goes. Because if that's where it begins, if that's the root of it, then there is something that we can build with, and God is interested in the peace that we have with Him beginning to take root and have effect in our life. And so I love this language. He says that the peace of God, which he says surpasses all comprehension. It's just hard to describe what we're even talking about here. Why? Because it's so deeply personal between ourselves and God that it's difficult to put into words. But it's a real knowledge. It's a real experience of being at peace with God. And this, he says, will guard your hearts and your minds. A garrison, he says, a wall protecting your heart. From what? Well, from all of the brokenness that you've added up in your life over time, the world around you, there is a fresh piece of land in your heart and in your life that is walled off by the protection of God, standing as we do under terms of peace with Him that He's cultivating and nourishing and allowing to grow. And it will protect your mind, how you think, your heart, how you're responding to the world. And that is where real change is going to happen. What we're talking about here is a peace that transcends circumstances and not defined by them. Without a wall protecting our hearts, our heart is an open field, easily plundered by all of the adversity that we experience in life. But if we have the peace of God, there's protection. And so circumstances, God is not going to remove troubling circumstances from us, but He's going to give us the ability to continue to experience real peace within those circumstances, so they don't rule our lives. They don't define us. A peace which is not the same as apathy, but a peace that draws us to others. And here, I think, here is something that we need to understand in maybe a deeper way. When I think about peace, and when the world thinks about peace, often it's defined in terms of the absence of conflict, the absence of adversity. And so in religious traditions, in philosophical traditions, the idea is to remove myself from those things that would mess with my serenity so that I can go on feeling it. But the Bible says, no, real peace is found as we move toward people with all of their complications, with all of their difficulties. That's where we'll find peace. The world is really influenced by a couple strains of thought. Two books that really, I think, have summarized to a large extent the way the world thinks about peace in the West. Hermann Hesse's book, Siddhartha, which is a discussion of Buddhism taken from its Asian context and brought into the West, which really describes what is the way of peace. The way of peace is to recognize that the world is full of suffering, that suffering is caused by desire, and that therefore to eliminate suffering is to eliminate desire. It is the practice of world denial that brings peace in the Asian tradition, which is increasingly so much a part of Western thinking as well. Or to put it in a more crass way, in Jean-Paul Sartre's play, No Exit, I remember reading this in college in French class, the famous line, "Hell is other people." So he envisions, what does hell look like? It's a room with three people that you detest, where you can never sleep, and where your eyelids have been cut off. So your face, seeing them at all times. Hell is other people. And so what do? You say, oh, thank God I can buy my way out of this problem. I'm going to move to the suburbs and be left alone. You see your neighbor drive up the street. You think, oh, I'm going to meet my neighbor finally. They pull into their driveway and then up goes the garage door and zoop, in goes the car and there goes the garage door. It's like them walking into a tomb. You never see them again. Yeah, so here's the thing. We think, if I can just avoid discomfort, if I can just avoid anything that might give, you know, a challenge to my serenity, then I'm going to be great. But here's the problem, my friends. Then you're left all alone with the worst thing of all, which is namely yourself. That is what the world has to offer. External fixes to problems larger than life, an approach to managing my circumstances so that if I just either diminish desire or do everything I can to avoid the effects of others that might influence my serenity, then I'm going to find peace. But in no case does that ever work. In no case does that ever work, because we are who we are. And God has made us to be beings that are never going to experience peace disconnected from others. We're talking about a peace that God gives that strengthens and clarifies within without anesthetizing us from feeling pain. There's one of the deep paradoxes of biblical faith. Yes, you can have peace with God that is a garrison around your heart, but that doesn't mean that God is going to prevent you from experiencing real pain. But no, rather through it, through the experience of pain, the reality of God's peace becomes increasingly evident. It is just a strange quirk of demographic reality, I suppose. But I was thinking about this earlier this week, and the images that kept coming to mind are the increasing number of women that we know who have been diagnosed with and treated with breast cancer. And one of the things I have found so interesting in each of these women's lives is, on the one hand, there's no escaping from the feeling of pain, embarrassment that comes with breast cancer, the self-consciousness that comes from that, the fear of what's going to happen to me. The C word is just so scary because no one knows how this thing is going to end. But with these women that we have interacted with on a pretty close level, my wife and I and others, one of the things that we have seen is that as they draw near to God, there's a deep sense of peace that comes. Something that transcends all of their fears without denying their fears, and gives a sense of confidence and boldness that this is not something that defines me. This is not the end of what's important in life. And they are given something so cool, which is an insight and a vitality that actually gives life to others. And I want that kind of peace. I think all of us do. We want a kind of peace that where we are made stronger by our adversity, not demolished by it. Where we are able to have a peace that transcends circumstances, something that is greater than all the things that compete for our hearts. We want a peace that doesn't come just from withdraw and retreat, but a peace that comes because we're moving toward people with all of the confusion and complicated things that involves. That's the kind of peace that we seek. And so the question then that we must turn to is, how do we cultivate that kind of peace? How do we be that kind of people? Well, this passage shows, and we want to cover briefly, four ways. He says, first, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. So here's our theme. This is why this is so important. The ability to express true joy to God is deeply connected with the experience of peace. It's a focus of the heart. And what does it mean? It means that there are things that we're prepared to delight in. It's the things that we choose to delight in that are going to shape and mold our heart. And so he says, rejoice in the Buckeyes. Rejoice in your bank account. Rejoice in your favorable circumstances. Or not. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the fact that God, for reasons that we will never fully understand, loves you. Rejoice in the fact that we know that our life in this world is not the end of the story, that there is more beyond. Rejoice in the fact that He has the resources that enable us to interact with another person who's just as broken as we are, with the result being reconciliation, unity, a deeper love, a greater humility. Rejoice in the Lord, knowing that whatever opposition we face, God is using to further His purposes in our lives. All of these things that we have been studying over these last couple of months about joy, they all come to focus right here on this. It's rejoicing in the Lord. It's trusting and believing His Word. Who do you trust here today? Do you trust your experience? Do you trust what you read in the paper? Do you trust what your eyes see? You know, all that stuff is there. But at the core, what do we really trust? What is worthy of the weight of our life? And Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. Take your joy from God to express real belief and delight in Him. He says it twice. Rejoice in the Lord always. That's not enough. Let me remind you again of what's important. Okay, rejoice. So what's important, my friends? There you go. In the Lord. Thank you. And I just feel like that's so important because that's the first thing I forget. Because I'm just motoring along in my life and I'm doing my thing. And I'm managing my situation. And you know, then I come to these places where my ship is up on the reef. And I'm wondering, what the heck happened here? And part of the thing, our ability to manage our own inner life really comes when we realize we can't manage. And when we just give ourselves wholly to the Lord, to rejoice in Him again and again. This is the priority. So many of us, as we began our series a couple of months ago, I began by saying, look, a lot of us have been feeling like we've been out in the desert for a long time, where we believe intellectually, but there's not much going on in our hearts. That sense of closeness with God, that sense of confidence that we have in God, and we're waiting for Him to do something. And Paul is saying, no, He's done everything there is to do. What He's asking you to do is respond in faith, to take joy in Him, to with your heart acknowledge what's true, and over time this will begin to have a shaping and molding effect on your inner life. The things that you delight in, that you choose to delight in, come over time to define the framework of your heart and how you feel and how you project yourself to others and how you're able to deal within. This is the answer. This is the answer to that problem, that persistent problem of spiritual dryness, of that sense of being disconnected with God. It's not in waiting for an experience. It's moving toward God and expressing genuinely what we know to be true. That's where it must begin. It's not a fool's errand because God is with us, he says. The Lord is near. The return of the Lord is near. The Lord is near spiritually in our lives. He indwells us. So there's an opportunity here to have a real connection with God if we're prepared to respond in the way that we're describing here. So to rejoice in the Lord opens the door to experiencing the very peace that we seek. Second, he says, by prayer. So there's this aspect of prayer then that is so crucial to this. Prayer in contrast to anxiety. What do you do with your pressing needs? Do you stew over them? Do you preoccupy yourself with them? Do you think, how am I going to fix this situation? How am I going to challenge this other person? How am I going to make things right? Yeah, you do. Absolutely, you do. How is that working for you? How is your anxiety level today? Well, it's probably too early to worry too much because it's morning. But wait until you ask yourself that question around 6 or 7. Look, we are a culture full of anxiety at a level that is just almost impossible to understand given all of the advantages that we have. And it's never enough. And what is the response that we have to anxiety? It's prayer. And he puts this as an everything and nothing proposition. I'm anxious. And so what do I pray about? Everything. So that's fairly inclusive. Because why? Because God, as it turns out, cares about everything. Everything. And so if we make our concerns God's concerns, if we take the load that we are bearing and place them on Him, then we're going to experience some freedom. We're going to experience some peace in that context. Stop carrying the load that you were never designed to carry. So in everything, how? He says, by prayer and supplication. So you're making a bold request. You know, it's really presumptuous for a grain of sand to say to the ocean, please, you know, remember me. I feel small in the context of the universe and in the context of a God who's got many important things on his agenda to think about me. I don't know if you think about that or not. I do. He says, boldly ask. So I'm anxious. I'm praying about these things that give rise to my anxiety. And now I'm putting it out there and I'm saying, God, will you engage yourself with this situation? Help me see what you are already doing in it. These things that burden my heart, I don't want to conquer my heart. I don't want them to be these things that increasingly I just can't shake and which define my life. I want to be freed from them. So please, I'm asking these critical things that weigh on my heart. I want to give them to you and I ask you, God, please, if it's your will and your purpose for me, will you hear me and answer my prayer? Jesus puts it like that. He says in Matthew 7, verses 9 to 11, "What man is there who, when his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake?" "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" What kind of God do we have? And I wonder if the fervency and the consistency of our prayer life isn't in an important way kind of defined by how we view God. Because Jesus, this is pretty important here. Jesus saying, "How much more will your Father in heaven give you what is good," is a statement about the character of God. That we ask shamelessly and persistently if we believe that God is good, if we believe that He hears. It's when we have sort of in our heart given up the idea that God is able to hear or has the intent to respond that we begin to collapse then into those things that give rise to these anxieties and this disharmony, and we no longer feel that sense of peace. If we're boldly asking in a consistent way, it's because we have come to a deep conclusion about who is God. So you're here this morning and you're saying, "You know, I've given up long ago about praying for things that deeply affect my heart. We've made peace in our marriage or in my family or whatever it is. And we're just kind of motoring on, but it's not an ongoing concern for me. I've given up." Why? Because it's painful, that's why. And why else? Because I'm just not so sure that God is as interested in this as I am. And Jesus is like, no, your heavenly Father wants to give you good things. Do you believe that? And so now that's the question of whether or not we're prepared to take God at His word based upon the faithfulness He has shown to us in His word and in our own experience. Gratitude. Your prayers with supplication and gratitude. Why gratitude? Because to express gratitude to God when we're in that state of anxiety says something. It says we actually do believe that God is who He says He is, and that God knows the circumstances that we face, is involved in those circumstances, and will work those circumstances to our good even as we trust Him. So we can thank Him in advance, not for the circumstance, but in the circumstance that God is at work, that God still has our best interests in mind, no matter what, no matter what we face. And so if that is the kind of prayer that we have, we are going to experience peace. Third, He says, if there's anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. And so there's a focus of the mind here, the attention to our thought life. Where does our thought life go? Because that path that our thought life is taking is going to say an awful lot about what we are experiencing from God in this whole concept of peace. What are the habits of your mind? Where does your head go? And you know, that's just an important thing. We have, through repeated patterns of thought and where our head is at, have, by the time we're the age of most of the people here, have carved deep grooves into our cognitive wiring. And so that stimulus comes in and thought flows out along very predictable patterns, right? And so if you are inclined toward fatalism, everything that comes into your life is bad news, right? I used to say that I'm the kind of guy who really believes that the cup is half full of poison. And that's a habit of the mind. It's just not reality. It's not true. It's I'm anticipating what I've already decided is the turnout, because this is the way the world operates. And so it's possible that your mind is just completely in darkness. No, it's not possible. It's true. And we have habits of thinking, all of us do, that just that this undercurrent of discontent, of negativity, of unbelief, of whatever it is that is in us, and it is just robbing us of any awareness of genuine peace in our life. And Paul, being aware of that, is bringing us to this place where he's like, let's be observant. Let's think about what would it look like if our head was really in that place where God could do his thing, where we could begin to experience the real peace of God. So he says, whatever's true, why don't you think about that? Whatever's honorable, you know, there's a nobility that we seek, that we set our minds at. Whatever's right, you know, we're totally aware of what's wrong, but what about what's right? I was talking to a friend of mine this week. He's taking this class on the problem of evil. It's a significant issue, the question of a good God and an all-powerful God and a very broken world. But one of the things that comes out of that literature, which is as old as well before the time of Christ, is that it never engages the problem of what's right. That yes, we live in a broken world, but that presumes that we also believe that there are things that the world ought to be like, and that in many ways it is. And that God is still in the mix. And that he is at work. And to have the mindset where we're able to see those sweet things that God is actually doing is an important way of managing your thought life. Whatever is pure in a toxic world, whatever is lovely, just the apprehension of beauty is important, whether that's beauty in music or art or whatever it is. Those are ennobling things to think about. And that hold up our soul. If there's anything of excellence, of virtue, of quality, what are you amazed by? I'm amazed when I see the kind of technology people are able to produce. The things that are coming out in medical technology, it blows my mind. I can't believe that we have cracked the genetic code and that through that are able to produce technologies that take a child who is months away from certain death to years into total recovery from genetic diseases. I've seen that with my eyes. I'm amazed. And it strengthens my faith that there is a world that God has wired that the more that we discover it, the more we're able to see and build technologies that really do deal with the problems that we have. If there's anything worthy of praise, now think about it. Is there anything here? So your checklist is, this sucks, that sucks, and the other thing sucks. And if I'm honest, I suck too, and so do you. Right? What's worthy of praise? Have you ever just thought, hey, God, could you possibly remind me today of something that is just totally praiseworthy that I can thank you about? That might have a different effect, mightn't it, on how you look at your day, the expectations that you have for all the things that are going on in your life. Dwell, he says, on those things, and that will produce peace. And finally, verse 9, he says, the things that you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. So there is a movement from the heart and rejoicing in God. There is a discipline of the mind to see things God's way. Both of those things are super important. But now, lest we lose track here, if we're not putting things into practice, we're going to lose them. Peace is something that is cultivated over time. It's not a now you feel peace moment. It's a virtue that's cultivated through practice. My suggestion, find a mentor. Who in your life Maybe they struggle with things that are similar to the things that you struggle with. And they've had victory. There's a mentor. Maybe your marriage is deeply conflicted and you just feel hopeless. But you know, there's another couple that I look to. And I see, you know, there's a lot about their life that I wouldn't want to be true of my life. But they seem like their marriage is really healthy. Why don't you find out why? Get a mentor in there. Practice those things that are going to enable you to find real victory in your life. Whose example will you follow? And Paul is just saying, he's not being arrogant here. He's just saying, I've discovered something so awesome and so transforming, I want you to have a part of that. And so the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, the things that you've learned intellectually, the things you've heard, you know, just the whole scope of human experience, as you've looked at my life, why don't you follow that? And what happens is that we begin to develop through following, through practicing the things that are going to give rise to peace. Over time, we begin to develop that sense of freedom in respect to this issue. That we are free, we're able to experience peace. And that it's not some mystery that is out there in the ether or something like that. But as we follow the example of others who are finding the kind of peace that we lack, learn from their life, learn from their faith. Yes, that. I have a saying, it's probably apparent to most people, that I gravitate toward the negative. And I believe that people of more sanguine temperament are my salvation. Over many years, my closest friends have been sanguine. In the moment, what me worry kind of people. My wife, my close friends, they have this amazing ability not to be weighed down and suffocated by life. And it has just been an important observation to see their life and to say, you know, they just don't seem that bent about this situation. Maybe I'm overthinking it. You know, it's just that kind of thing. Who's your mentor? Who mentors your inner life? That's an important question. You need to have an answer to that. All right, so we've been reflecting on joy here. I just want to say a couple things. Joy is both a blessing and a barometer of spiritual vitality. Joy is a blessing that comes to God's children as they respond in faith to who He is and declare it from the heart. But it's also a barometer of where do we stand on this important issue of this intimate contact with God. And when we feel that our life is just absent of joy, we have to ask ourselves, not where's God, but what happened to me? Where have I gone? What's going on in my life that I just don't sense this anymore? Here is an opportunity that comes to us every day. These things that we've been talking about this morning, to rejoice in the Lord. It's not something that you have to schedule some way down the week when you have an open night or something like that. It's something that you can do from the heart every day. Every day we have an opportunity to focus our minds on the things that are worthy of praise. And as we do that, we begin to be shaped by that. We begin to experience some real joy. And here, lastly, is just, I think, the real kicker here, which is that when we as an individual and we as a community are experiencing real joy and the peace of God is ruling in our hearts, there is a community of light that a world that is without peace, without answers to the substantive questions of why do I matter? And there is no peace of mind. When they look at what's broken in the world and they are despairing that there's any fix other than just to retreat into myself in utter denial. And then they see a body of people, not so different from themselves, for which there is real life and vitality, where they are facing real things, but facing them with courage and optimism and a belief in the importance of these events as God is doing an incredible work among them. That is a group of people that is so deeply attractive to a culture like our own. And so the real payoff, I think, in this discussion of joy, and I think it's very, very much focused on Paul's intent as well, is not that joy is an end to itself only, but it is also a window into the heart of God that he wants to show a watching world. So there you have it. We should pray together. Lord, we just come before you realizing that we're in, many of us, in just very different places on this question of joy and the experience of peace in our life as well. And so I just would ask, Lord, that these things that we have been discussing over these weeks, that you would grant us victory as we put them into practice. Just today, we're asking for enough insight, enough wisdom, just to make one good decision here that would enable us to begin to experience your peace and not to worry about all the really bogus decisions we've made over the last however many decades it's been. But just today, today's a different day than yesterday, because today you're present with us. And so we just ask, Lord, that to the extent that we are finding ourselves bereft of real peace in our life, that you would, through your Spirit, guide us into that decision today that we need to make it through today, to begin to experience your peace. And we thank you for these things, because you are the God of Shalom. You are the God of Irini. You're the God of peace. And that peace has the capacity to guard our hearts. And we thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.